Revelation. We have an exciting study tonight, and this is a unique section of Scripture. It is a section in which you have various interpretations. We'll give you the right one, though. No, we'll come as close as we can to the Word of God. That's the object. Revelation chapter 11, let's read in verse 3. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell in the earthquake, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Now this is something unique, and it is unique for several reasons. It takes you back to Old Testament times where God gave power to men to bring judgment. And we see these two witnesses. Now, there's a lot of conjecture as to who these two witnesses are. You have various views. It's almost certain that Elijah is one of them, though. And let's go to the book of Malachi, chapter 4. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, in verse 5, the last words of the Old Testament here. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, we know that John the Baptist came in the power and spirit of Elijah. It says that. And he was very similar character. And he was clothed in camel hair and had a leather belt. And that's about what Elijah looked like, too. Kind of an unearthly sort of man. And everybody knew John the Baptist was a prophet. Everybody knew that Elijah was a prophet. And both of these men were strong in their separation. They were strong in their stand for the holiness of God and the proclamation of the truth in a time of apostasy in Israel. Now, we know what happened to John the Baptist and how he was beheaded. And we know also what happened to Elijah as he was carried to heaven in a chariot of fire. And so he didn't die. He wanted to die previous to that, you know, but he never did die. And so it's most logical that this would literally be Elijah who would come back. Now, you notice John the Baptist did turn the hearts to the Lord, the children of Israel. And Elijah, I believe, when he comes in before the second advent of Christ to the earth, he will turn the hearts of the children of Israel, specifically now, to the Lord. And so that, I believe, is a fulfillment. Now, there's another reason for believing this Elijah, at least Elijah. It's on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17. And this is where the Lord Jesus Christ was praying, and his raiment became glistening white, and his face became brighter than the sun, and a bright cloud came overhead, and this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And then also, prior to that voice, you have Moses and Elijah were there. And Matthew chapter 17 and verse, let's see, hold on here, I get the wrong verse, but we'll find her. Chapter 17, verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as the light, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, we know from one of the other Gospels that they were talking about Jesus' decease. They were talking about the cross and what he was going to accomplish. But they represent two major aspects of the history of Israel. The law, of course, given through Moses, Elijah, one of the major prophets. And so they were there, and that gives us reason to believe that Moses would be the other man. In fact, we studied that in the book of Jude. You may recall that at the burial of Moses, there was a conflict between Michael, the archangel, and Satan over the body of Moses. And that's where Michael wisely said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And apparently that body is taken to heaven. And so, most believe it would be Moses and Elijah, but there you have other views. Vernon McGee thinks it's John the Baptist and Elijah. Some say Enoch. And that's a possibility. I'm not going to be dogmatic. I'd be dogmatic about Elijah, though. But Enoch, of course, had the testimony that he pleased God. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. So Enoch's a unique one. Enoch didn't die either. So maybe it's Enoch. Doesn't really matter. And in fact, I suppose if God specifically wanted us to know for sure, he'd have told us, but he doesn't. And so it's not so important. It's like who wrote the book of Hebrews. We think it's Paul. It doesn't make any difference. It's the word of God. So these witnesses, though, they are very powerful. They are appointed by God. They're given power by God. And in his sovereign will, God protects them for 3.5 years for them to be a witness. So it's quite an amazing event. By the way, you don't want to take these things figuratively, explain it away. Oh, this is the church in Israel, something like that. You get some ridiculous interpretations in the Bible. You want to take it literally, wherever you can take the Bible literally. If there's symbolism, he'll indicate that to us. But I believe that this is quite literal. That's one reason it's so astounding, because of the facts that you have here. Now, let's go into our text a little bit in the book of Revelation. And we're going to primarily see something of what their witness was. Whoops. And we see several major points regarding them. And there are some applications for you and I, because you know we're called to be witnesses, aren't we? For the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, they're appointed by Christ. And we see this in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. And I will give power. Now, that little word power is italicized, not in the original. He did give them power, though. We'll see that. But I will give unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, we see that time period many times in the book of Revelation. And you're familiar, I trust, with Daniel's 70th week. We looked at it last time in our overview in those first two verses. And you have 70 weeks prophesied until the finishing of the transgression and the restoration of Israel. But after 69 weeks, the Messiah was cut off. And then there's a week of years, that is, 7 years unaccounted for. Well, when the church is taken out at the rapture, the biblical time, the clock begins to tick again. And so you have that seventh week, that's 7 years, as soon as the church is taken out, and then you have the Antichrist comes to power, and remember, he makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And he breaks the covenant, though, midway. Now, the latter half of the 7 years is what's called the Great Tribulation, as Jesus put it. And it's marked by the abomination of desolation being set up in the temple of Israel. And apparently when the Antichrist breaks his covenant, that's when he'll set up the image of himself. And the false prophet will have power to give some sort of life to this image. And the world will be swayed by it. And they will worship the Antichrist. And there's a satanic trinity, actually. You've got the Satan and the false prophet, and you have the Antichrist. And, of course, the Antichrist will have political rule, but he's demanding everybody to worship him. We'll see that later in chapter 13. And if you don't worship the Antichrist, you lose your head. So there'll be a lot of believers at that time, those that'll be saved in the tribulation, that will lose their head. They'll be martyred. Now, the latter part of the 7 years is the Great Tribulation. But the first part is most likely when these two witnesses are fulfilling their ministry. And the reason I believe that, again, you have various varying views on this, but the reason I believe it is because in Malachi chapter 4, it says that Elijah will turn the heart of the children to the Lord. And I believe those that he's turning, and Hoyt believes this, a scholar, that it is those 144,000 witnesses of Israel that will turn to the Lord through the witness of these two witnesses here. And we saw that back in Revelation chapter 7. So it's very exciting. There'll be a great reviving in Israel during that time. Not completely. It'll start with these 144,000. And then their witness will be the latter half of the 7 years. And where it says the gospel will be preached into all the world, and then Christ will come back, well, that'll be through them. That'll be the greatest evangelistic effort ever. Maybe second to the early church, but this is a tremendous event. And they're sealed by God, that we saw that back in Revelation chapter 7. So I believe that these two witnesses are in that first 3.5 years. And so this will be early on. And there'll be a goad in the Antichrist side, and probably one of the reasons he breaks the covenant with Israel, because these witnesses will have a great influence on Israel and the salvation of souls. And there's a stirring there in Israel. You see, that this tribulation time, which we're looking at in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, is the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the time God's purifying Israel. He's preparing them for the kingdom. He's judging the world. We saw that last time, verses 1 and 2. He's got special purpose for Israel. The Gentiles are judged. Now, there'll be many that'll be saved among those Gentiles through the witness of probably these two men, but also the 144,000 of Israel. Okay, I know it's complex with some of the details here. Now, let's zero in specifically to their witness. So we see, first of all, they're appointed by Christ. You know, any true witness is appointed by Jesus Christ. He appointed witnesses in the beginning of the church, didn't he? And he said in Acts chapter 1 that tarry in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit, you're going to receive power from on high, and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And a witness is somebody that has seen something, right? And later, and they did. They witnessed of the resurrected Christ who died for man's sins, and they preached Christ. And they were persecuted for it. They were killed for it. And as Peter put it, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They were true witnesses. And so now the appointment comes from the Lord. Notice in the context here in Revelation 1:11-3, he says, I will give unto my two witnesses. So this is his appointment. You know, there's some witnesses out there that aren't real witnesses. There's some witnesses. We go door to door in Salem. I've done that for 32 years. And it makes it a little difficult when you have false witnesses out there. And they're not really sent by God. It's a great thing, isn't it, when you know you're sent by God. You know you're appointed to that. It's authoritative because Jesus Christ, as a Christian now, he has called you to be a witness. Well, he appointed these men to be witnesses. So you can do it with the confidence, can't you? When you know the Lord, you've got something to say. And we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We better say it like Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. We have a message to give. And now, you know the message that they would give. It's not specified here. But I believe it would be the gospel of the grace of God. And that's what saves. They would be preaching Christ. Any true witness preaches Christ. And that he died for our sins and he rose again. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm sure their witness would also, because they're clothed in sackcloth, would involve the fact that God is, you're headed for judgment in this world. The judgment of God is upon you. Turn to the Lord. And now, you know what Jesus said regarding the kingdom. Right after the tribulation, you've got the 1,000-year reign of the kingdom. He said, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. Therefore, these witnesses would be preaching the gospel that souls would be born again, that they could enter into the kingdom of God, because that's the only way you can get in this age or in that. So, but not to go too much beyond the context here. So, but we see they're appointed by Christ. They minister for 3.5 years. By the way, they're supernaturally protected. We'll see how during this time. Now, notice in verse 3, I don't have everything in this outline on the screen, but in verse 3, you have my two witnesses, they prophesy 3.5 years, and they're clothed in sackcloth. Now that's a sign of repentance. And these witnesses obviously have repented, they've believed, they're saved. But it's a picture here of what they're presenting. You know, they're coming to Israel, who's apostate, who needs to be right with God. They're preaching the truth to the world, who needs to be right with God. I think that's one reason, you know, John the Baptist, he's clothed in camel hair and he had a leather belt and he ate locusts and honey. He's probably a rather thin fella, don't you think? And he's kind of unearthly. Well, that was a statement of separation from apostate Israel. His very image gave you a statement. I think that's the case with these men. Now, I don't know that they'll look exactly like that, but that's a picture of being clothed in sackcloth. And it's sort of fearful when these witnesses have come to you. They're a message. Their very presence is a message in addition to what they have to say. And you know something? We ought to be. I'm not saying we ought to be clothed in sackcloth but surely be not conformed to this world. You know, the strong witnesses that have been there in the Bible, there definitely is a separation in their lives. And you look at that in the book of Acts. Without any separation, there's no witness. Well, you're just like us, right? At the world, that's what they're going to say. If our lives don't show something different, people are looking for some answers. And we ought to shine as a light and something different in a dark world. But they're clothed in this sackcloth, which accompanies, no doubt, their message of repentance that the world isn't right. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And now, let's go to the next point here. And it's a very encouraging one for us because we have the same resources as these witnesses. They're empowered by the Lord. Now, there are two olive trees. That's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And let's go to Zechariah chapter 4. You definitely do have symbolism here, but symbolism is there, the Bible explains it. Okay, here's your explanation. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1. Zechariah 4:1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick or a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered, now here's the key verse, and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts. Now the two olive trees here undoubtedly would be Zerubbabel and Joshua. And they would be empowered by God in their ministry by the Holy Spirit. And that's a picture of it. And of course the oil would be the fuel, but the point is that they would be lights. Well, that's the same thought that we have here, the same symbolism that's explained in Zechariah. So it's very clear. The Holy Spirit is the one who will empower these two witnesses. And still true, isn't it? You remember in the book of Acts, chapter 4, where Peter and John were threatened and they were beaten and told, don't speak any more in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they went back to the group and they prayed for boldness. And God filled them with the Holy Spirit and he gave them boldness. And they continued to preach Jesus Christ. So that's the key for you and I. Does it come naturally that we would be a witness? No, it doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally. The Holy Spirit can enable us. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, he gives the love, doesn't he? He gives the wisdom. He gives the boldness to be a witness. In fact, he causes Christ to be precious to our hearts so that our witness is spontaneous. And we want to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. The message isn't the Holy Spirit. The message is Jesus Christ, of whom the Holy Spirit speaks, John 16. But it's still true, isn't it? Not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And if you compare, for instance, in Ephesians 5, where it says, Be filled with the Spirit, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Then Ephesians 6, Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. I believe that would correspond with it. And his spirit, he strengthens us by his spirit in the inner man. Ephesians 3:16. So it's still the answer, isn't it? It's the answer, not just to your witness, by the way, and everything else in your life. The Holy Spirit is the answer in his fullness. And in fact, Ephesians 5:18, what you have following there is every practical aspect of the Christian life. So the fullness of the Holy Spirit is what we need. And that's what these men had. That was what gave them power. Now, let's go on to the next point. And we see that they're called two candlesticks or lampstands. Just like in Zechariah's prophecy there, you had the oil, but then you had the bowl, and there was a light. And so with the Holy Spirit's fullness, we're called to be lights. Now, we know Jesus is the light of the world. He that follows him shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But Jesus has called us to be lights. I'm making an application for you and I here, because there's a parallel. Let's go to Matthew 5:14, for instance. So these men would be lights in the world. In other words, if people would want to know what direction should I take? We're in a horrible time. God's judgment is upon us. What should I do? Well, a true witness can give them light, right? Can tell them what to do. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. He'll save your soul. Trust his work on the cross. We're sinners. He paid the price. And let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. We point them to Christ, who's the light of the world. Matthew 5:14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When I was working, and I'm still working. It's a work of the ministry now, but I was doing both before. And I had the idea as a young Christian, I'm going to witness to everybody in the shop. Everybody know, and I did. And then I found out it's not exactly the way you want to go about it. You want to live before them, and then when you have opportunity as God leads, then you have a more effective witness. They don't have a wall that goes up, you know, because they see you coming. And so you have to live before Him, right? It's true in our witness in your neighborhood or your family or your friends or whatever it is. They're looking at your life. Sometimes they won't read the Bible, but they'll read you. They'll read your life. And if they see something's different, then they'll listen to what you have to say. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. Ephesians 5:8. Here's a contrast, what we were, now what we are. For ye were sometimes darkness. And by the way, it doesn't say you were in darkness. You were darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light, better rendered, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And so there's light. And you notice goodness, righteousness, truth, that's a rarity in the world today. And so in business or in education or whatever realm, when that's seen, that's a light. That illumines people because they see something different there that draws them. Now let's go to one more passage, Philippians 2:15. Philippians 2:15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So there's the testimony of character, but then notice verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And so I like what Pastor Galt Sr., he has a little pamphlet, it's very good for discipleship, since I received Christ. And in that, in talking about witnessing, he says, you're a witness, whether you know it or not. You're witnessing of something. You're witnessing as to who you are, what you are, and every day that you live. But then there's the witness by word. And a person can't be saved just by looking at the life of the Christian, right? They need to hear the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's got to be the witness, the proclamation of the light of the gospel. And we know there's a blindness, right, that Satan, like a veil over men's minds, 2 Corinthians 4, but the light of the glorious gospel of Christ can shine in to the hearts that they might be saved. It's a creative act of God. God who called the light to shine out of darkness, it's referring to creation, physical creation, in the new creation and salvation, God speaks the word, and it happens too. It's miraculous. So we don't want to underestimate the power of the gospel. It's the power of God into salvation. I like to appreciate the privilege of giving the gospel in the nursing home where I'm a chaplain. And being the chaplain there, I call in anybody that will hear it. And so a lot of times it's a repetition. You can give the gospel a lot of different ways. You bring it in different ways. But it's such a refreshing thing, too, to give the words of life, you know, and it's powerful. And sowing a seed, you don't always see it take root right away, right? So we don't want to give up in that process. You're sowing seed and you're praying, and God will use that. He'll use the gospel. That's what He uses. Well, these are two witnesses empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're lights that are shining. And then there's the next one. I'll have to move a little quicker. They stand before the Lord. Now, this is very important. And this, we see this in verse 4 there. Standing before the God of the earth. This is living in the presence of God. This is a key also to their boldness. Not just the Holy Spirit's fullness, but the fact that they're living in the presence of God. They're not so much looking at men, but they're looking at God whom they serve. And let's go to 1 Kings 17:1 on this. In fact, this is Elijah, who undoubtedly is one of these witnesses. And he's coming before Ahab, one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever saw of the northern tribes. In 1 Kings 17:1, and of course Jezebel was his wife, and she slew the prophets of the Lord. In 1 Kings 17:1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. But you notice how he puts that. It reminds you of what Gabriel said when he came to John, Zechariah, Sarah. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. His word was authoritative. Well, Elijah, he's in the presence of God, spiritually speaking. And let's go to Psalm 16:8. It's a key, isn't it, to be conscious of God, not to be conscious of men. We're commissioned by God, by His authority. He's the one enabling us to be a witness. He's the one that we'll give account to. It's good to live in the presence of God. Psalm 16:8, David says this, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. So that's his motto. That's how that ought to be ours. And there is a consciousness, isn't there, of God's presence through faith, looking to Him in faith. And if we can stand in the presence of God, well, it doesn't matter who may stand against us. You know, if God before us, who can be against us? Now, these witnesses have great opposition. Apparently, a lot of people are trying to kill them, and we'll see what happens. But they're conscious of the fact that they're divinely protected in their witness. So that's a key. And you know how Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. But that's a similar thought. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. He's set apart in your heart. You're living as in His presence. And that requires a holy life, doesn't it? That's a life of dedication and obedience to Him if we're going to know the presence of God. Because can two walk together unless they be agreed? God's not going to, He's not going to walk with us if we're holding hands with the devil, so to speak, or we're catering to darkness in any way. Okay, now we go next to the fact that there's judgment that comes through these witnesses. They're instruments of judgment. Now this, of course, is unique to them. We wouldn't have any place with this. Remember how when the Samaritans didn't receive Jesus, John and James, sons of thunder, said, shall we call fire down out of heaven like Elijah did, Lord? And He said, you know not what spirit you are of. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save. So our place is not to call any fire and brimstone on them. Pray for them to be saved. If somebody persecutes you, pray for them to be blessed. That's God's will. Suffer wrongfully and pray that God would work in their hearts, that they come to Christ. And that'll solve any problem, you know, if they can come to the Lord. But that takes grace, and if we can do that. That's a test. First Peter talks about that. But here, that's not the subject. These men, this is a time of judgment, right, in which they're ministering. So this is unique. And it is part of the judgment that's coming on the world at this time. This is the last hour, remember. This is the time where the Lord's about to come back. And so, if you don't hear the message, boom, and you oppose the witness, you're dead. And so this is quite unique, what we have here. Now, let's read verse 5. It says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, let's go to the book of 2 Kings. We'll look at Elijah again. He knew something about this already in his life on the earth here in 2 Kings 1:10. Now you may recall when he stood against the false prophets of Baal, fire came down out of heaven and devoured the sacrifice. But this is talking about something different here. This is the fire of judgment. And 2 Kings 1:10, I can't read this for time, but you're familiar with how Elijah gave a prophecy here. And about Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, and who was sick, and he sent messengers to Moab to find out if he was going to get well. And so Elijah the Tishbite met the messenger, and told him he's not going to rise up from this bed. And then the king, Ahaziah, sent 50 men at a time to apprehend Elijah, to kill him, no doubt. And old man of God, come down. If I be a man of God, let fire fall from heaven. And it did twice. And then finally, the third one came on his got on his knees and he prayed for mercy to Elijah, and he spared him, and he brought him into the presence of Ahab, and he told him the message, you're not going to come off of that bed of sickness. But the judgment came because here is Israel, they're seeking a message from false gods and of Moab. So there was judgment. Now 2 Kings 1:10, it says, Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So I believe that's what's happening here. I don't think that it's coming out of their mouth in the sense of directly from their throat, but the fact that they're from their mouth, they're speaking this, they're bringing fire down on heaven at will. And so somebody opposes them, they must in this way be killed. So this is authoritative and powerful in their witness ordained by God. Now, these men are immortal until their time comes. It's impossible to kill them because God is protecting them. That's the point. And God is showing his power in this way. He'd done this before, you know, in Old Testament times. And now, the second thing that we see, there's a fire, and then there's a withholding of rain. And I can't turn to these passages, but you have it in Deuteronomy, you have it in Leviticus. As a result of the sin of Israel, God would withhold rain. And it was on that basis Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. And that's what we read there in 1 Kings 17, until his word. And so that was in fulfillment of what God said. You have it in James chapter 5, illustrating the power of prayer, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so it wouldn't rain. Now, it not raining, again, shows God's disapproval, but they can do this. They have the power. They have the authority from God to proclaim this type of thing. And then you have the water being turned to blood. And that's one of the reasons to believe that, and with the plagues, that probably these things similar to what happened in the Exodus and the judgment on Egypt, that this is Moses that is with him here, and where he also turned the water into blood with his rod. And then you, with his rod also, you had the plagues that smote Egypt, and for time we won't go there. But the judgments are very similar. And Egypt, by the way, is a type of the world. And also, these judgments were given so that Israel would be delivered. That's what's happening here too, in a spiritual sense. Israel is being awakened. Probably this is part of what causes these Israelites to believe in the message. They remember, hey, this is what happened before. This is what God had did before to deliver us. And he's beginning to do it. He's beginning to do it. It's closely related to Israel, I believe. And so it's very powerful. These are literal things. And God's going to use these men for judgment. But then we see, with the fulfillment of their ministry, they're martyred. Now, just like the Lord Jesus Christ ordains their prophetic ministry here, he also gives the Antichrist power in time to overcome them. But it wouldn't happen unless his time had come. And so you notice in verse 7, the word finished. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, the Antichrist, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, just to show you who this person is, let's go forward a little bit. Revelation 13:1 on the beast. He is the Antichrist, another name for him. Speaks about his character. Reminds you of the prophecies of the book of Daniel where he had the beast. And he's unlike anybody else. And he's empowered by Satan. 13:1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. That means he comes from the world of men, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Some symbolism here. And the speaking of power, authority, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And it goes on. We'll come to that later in detail. But that's the Antichrist. And then notice in chapter 13, Notice in verse 7, it was given unto him. Now, this is given by the Lord to the Antichrist to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So he couldn't have any power. It's true today. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's true in the book of Daniel. He sets up one king. He puts down another. We don't always like it. Who is in power, maybe? God is sovereign over it. And so, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, verse 8, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the Antichrist. So, you know, the world, they're looking, they'll receive one who comes in his own name, Jesus said. And who is like the beast. If it went up for a vote, he's the one they'd vote for. Big mistake. And it's going to backfire. But we see that he's given this power from the Lord. But not until the finishing of their testimony. I want to touch on that point. You know, again, as a servant of God, you are immortal until God's time comes. You remember Jesus said, it's my meat to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And on the cross, John 19:30, when the payment of our sins was complete, after those 3 hours of darkness, he said, it is finished. That's what you have to believe for salvation, right? You can't add to it. Not one little ounce can you add to it. That's why, just like we sang there, you're no condemnation. You're justified by faith. You're justified by his blood. But the point is, he finished the work. Now, Paul said, I don't count my life dear unto myself that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry I've received of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his goal. He wanted to finish what God appointed to him. In 2 Timothy 4, he did. He said, I fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not for me only, but unto all those that love his appearing. So, you know, you want to finish well, don't you? That's the ultimate. You can hear his well done. Well, these two witnesses, now they're just men, remember. So no doubt they offer themselves and they're yielded to God. They're dependent on God. They're doing this by faith. They're faithful and they finish their testimony. And that's a major thing. Finish your testimony on this earth. You know, we're only good. We're as good as what we do for God. That's it. And so, and when that's done, just might as well be taken out of here. And so here you have these faithful witnesses. They finish their testimony, and then the beast who ascends out of the bottomless pit overcomes them and kills them because this is given by God. Now, the word martyr in the Greek, martyr is a Greek word for witness. And so they fulfill their witness. They're faithful unto death. Now, notice in verse, my time's almost up, but notice in verse 8, in our context, it says, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So unmistakably, this is Jerusalem, but spiritually speaking, it's called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, because of the immorality of it, it's called that in Isaiah 1:10. And also Egypt is a type of the world, so this is secular Israel. Even the rabbis over there, I saw some documentary, they admit how secular, how worldly their nation is, far from what they're supposed to be. You know, they were to be a witness, and they're not. And one of those rabbis acknowledged, I think it was Dr. Showers that brought this out in our over east, how the church has been more of a witness than Israel. I think there's some acknowledgement of that. But they're in such a worldly state, and it's there in Jerusalem that this will happen, this martyrdom. And then notice in verse 9, it says, and they of the people, Revelation 11:9, and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer or allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now, so it's somewhat barbaric and cruel. It shows the spiritual enmity here that's apparent towards these two witnesses who are an obstacle to the world's wickedness and unbelief. And so here they're overcome and they revel in this. In verse 10 it says, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts. Reminds you of the book of Esther, you know, when Israel had the victory there. Well, the world's rejoicing. It's the Antichrist, you know, that's ruling the world, that overcomes them. And they're sending gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell in the earth. Now, you imagine the torment. They're witnessing, and if somebody doesn't like it, and they're trying to put them out, they're dead. And so there's an ongoing torment that's from these witnesses. And that's the same word that's used back in Revelation 9:5 about the plague of one of the judgments of the scorpion. Those men are stung by these scorpions that torment them 5 months, agonizing. And so it must be agonizing, these witnesses that they can't kill. But all the time they're no doubt bearing fruit. And you have souls coming to the Lord. And you have a reviving in Israel. And they can't stop it. The world would like to stop it. Satan would like to stop it. He can't stop, really, what God is doing. And so this is, they that dwell on the earth is the non-Christian world. And you have that phrase earlier, back in Revelation 6:10, for instance, those that dwell on the earth, as in 6:10 says, they cried, I'll read on, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So these are the martyred saints, but notice, on them that dwell on the earth. So that's the unbelieving mankind here, non-Christian world, that's rejoicing over the death of these two witnesses. Well, years ago, this couldn't be understood, how everybody in the world, because it says here, of all the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Now, 100 years ago or so, less than 100 years, that'd be hard to comprehend. Well, it's very easy to comprehend now through satellite, you know, and the technology just keeps on increasing. And every station, no doubt, will be on this. They're dead. And they'll be rejoicing and they'll see this. And you think that they'd want to blip this off pretty quick now. But all of a sudden, life from God comes into these men and they stand up. And so you have these two witnesses now as... You notice it says in verse 11, after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that saw them. And so you have that same phrase, I believe, in Ezekiel 37, regarding the resurrection of Israel as a nation. And the spirit of life from God, the breath of life, literally the Greek is the breath of life from God. You know, in the resurrection, it says all that are in the graves will hear his voice. And Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And it says he will, we look for his coming, right? And he will raise us up to have a body like unto his glorious body with the power by which he's able to subdue all things unto himself. So in the beginning he created man from the dust of the ground, breathed into him the breath of life. He became a living soul. Genesis 2. Well, here he does this. He has the power to do that. And so it's a vindication. And these men stand up. And then on top of that, you have a voice that says, come up hither. Verse 12. They heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, this is a picture. Some parallel this with the rapture, but I don't think so, because that's instantaneous. You know, we'll be just in the presence of God. But this is something everybody sees, like Jesus in Acts 1, where in 1:9, where they'll see him ascending up in a cloud. It's a vindication. It's a visual thing there. You didn't have any victory at all here now. These are the witnesses. Listen to their message, because what they said is going to come to pass. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to perish. You're going to be judged. That, no doubt, is what their message is. And so, and then you have the earthquake, but we'll come back to that, I guess. So, but that's another vindication where 7,000 are killed, and then there's great fear, and they give glory to the God of heaven. And so it's no victory at all. In fact, it's probably about this time that the great tribulation will begin, and the latter 3.5 years. But God is faithful. You know, God is so gracious to man. He's faithful today, isn't he, in this age of grace in which we're called to be witnesses? Now, we don't want to fail to fulfill what he's left us here for. It'd be a sorry thing, wouldn't it be, if here we're in this age of grace, and we even live in America. You know, we have freedom. You can witness to anybody you want to. We'll give account for that, brethren. How are we a faithful witness? Are we taking every opportunity? Do you have some tracts in your pocket? Are you ready to witness? Do you give an answer of the hope that lies within you? You taking every opportunity to, of course, we're going to live before Him, but we want to speak the word, and you never know what's going to prosper, this or that. That's why it's good to sow by all waters, but to remember the lost, and to remember this, it's an imminent issue here. Christ could come back at any time, and the tribulation could come, and so we want to be giving out the gospel, and so we're called also to be witnesses. Now these things will literally be fulfilled, and these things are going to happen, just like it says in the scriptures, whatever God says, it's going to come to pass. But certainly we can draw some application here. We have the Holy Spirit, so there's no excuse, and He'll enable us. You know, witnessing is one of those issues of obedience. You know, the greatest sin regarding the gospel is not giving the gospel. And so not everybody has evangelistic gift, or not everybody's called to be a missionary, but every Christian's called to witness. You know the story about the lady, the preacher was saying that very thing. Everybody's to be a witness. And then the lady came up afterwards to him and said, "Well, I disagree with you, Pastor, I'm pretty much shut in my house, and how am I supposed to be a witness?" And he said to her, "Everybody's supposed to be a witness," and he walked away. And then she began to pray about that, and she said, "Well, there is the milkman. It used to be, you know, the milkman, and there's the garbage man, and whatever." And so she began to witness. And I can't remember if it was a mailman, and he said to her, "How did you know I needed to hear that?" And she ended up leading one person to the Lord and another person to the Lord because she was obedient to be a witness. So we want to be obedient and depend on the Holy Spirit to shine as a light and live before God. The same ingredients. These are the same things that we need and that are provided for us. Now, there will be the opposition. You can count on that. There will be the opposition. Well, that doesn't mean you stop witnessing, right? We want to finish our witness. We want to finish our course. We want to be faithful witnesses. And in the end, God will vindicate you. He dramatically vindicated these bold witnesses. In the end, He'll vindicate you too as a child of God. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for these two witnesses and what You're going to do in the future, the strong testimony of grace that there is to a world that's so far from Thee. We thank Thee that You've always had a witness and holding forth the words of life, whatever age. And Father, we pray, may we be faithful witnesses. In the age in which we live, we are privileged to be in this age of grace. Privileged, Father, to have the freedoms that we have. May we not abuse them, but use them for Thy glory and be faithful. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.